Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And as we're turning there, let me ask you a question. What think ye of Christ? Do you realize that there are many answers to that question today? And that even among people who profess to be saved, they would have varying answers to that question. And I'm sure even here this morning, that if the Lord would allow us to manifest our hearts exactly what we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and allow us to speak that to one another, probably we would find even in this place a diversity of opinion. But that diversity of opinion is not something that is new. You'll note here in John chapter 7, as we read our text this morning, verses 10 through 13, that the Holy Spirit is bringing to our attention the various opinions about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, the Scripture reads, "But when His brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He's a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." We have entered into this chapter understanding that chapter 7 through 10 of this gospel centers itself around an event, and that event is the Feast of Tabernacles. We noted here in verse 2 that the Scripture explicitly states that, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." This feast was exceptional because of the feasts that were surrounding it and because of the numbers of sacrifices that were given surrounding these feasts. This feast was on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. On the first day of that month was the Feast of Trumpets, where they would actually blow the trumpets. On the 10th day of that same month was the Day of Atonement. It was on that day that the high priest would slay that lamb and take that offering, take the blood of that offering right into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it upon that that throne of grace, that propitiation seat, and make atonement for the sins of himself and of the people. And then 5 days later was this Feast of Tabernacles. And so there was much activity going on at the tabernacle surrounding these feasts. There was also, during this feast, which lasted 7 days, every day they would draw water out of the pool of Siloam and bring that water with great solemnity right into the tabernacle, the temple area, and pour it on the altar while the people sang the chapter 12 of the book of Isaiah. And you'll note here, turn over to John chapter 7 and verse 37, and you'll note that Jesus uses that illustration of water to convey truth. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." So the Lord Himself uses as an illustration that bringing of that water into the temple area, He uses that as an illustration of Himself as being the satisfaction of man's need and of his soul. We've learned that His own family rejected Him. In verse 5 of John chapter 7, His own brothers, His brethren, as we have the translation here, referring to His own immediate brothers, "For neither did His brethren believe in Him." His own family was divided over His claims. His mother pondered those claims in his heart. Perhaps Joseph at this time was dead because there's no more mention of him in the harmony of the Gospels at this point. But the family itself was divided over the claims of Christ. That choice between family or Christ, between ourselves or Him, still plays out today in multitudes of families across this world. But Jesus Himself never took a step out of God's divine plan. You'll note in John chapter 7 that His own brothers encourage Him, verse 3, to go into Judea, to go up to Judea, that disciples also may see the works that Thou doing. They give a reason, verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, show thyself to the world. And there would be no better place to do that than where? Jerusalem, right here at this feast. But Jesus says in verse 6, my time, in other words, the moment to go up to the feast, is not yet come, but your time is always ready. In other words, they can go up to this feast anytime they choose, but He Himself, He's not going to take one step outside of the divine plan for His life. Now, folks, what was the reaction of people prior to His arrival to that feast? That reaction is given to us in verses 10 through 13. It says in verse 10 that when His brethren was gone up, then went He also up unto the feast. He went up later, not openly, but as it were in secret. And what were they saying? Well, there were people seeking for Him. There was discussion about Him. It wasn't openly. It wasn't public, verse 13. But there was a lot of discussion about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and His claims. Now, we need to note, first of all, in verses 10 and 11, that the Jews were seeking Him. In verse 11, then the Jews sought Him at the feast, saying, where is He? Now, folks, why are these Jews seeking Him? Are these Jews the general multitude or the crowds, or is this someone else, another group? Well, the designation Jews here in verse 11 refers to the religious authorities that were seeking Him. It was not referring to the general multitudes, but to those that were in authority over that temple that were seeking after, and we're going to learn after His own life. Look at verse 1 of this chapter. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For He would not walk in Jewry or Judea because the Jews were seeking to what? They were seeking to put Him to death. Look in verse 11, we just read. Then the Jews, same designation, sought Him at the feast, saying, where is He? Look at verse 19. Jesus Himself confronts those authorities. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this He whom they seek to kill? So you do see a difference between the multitudes and whoever this designation is, the Jews. Look down in verse 30. Then they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him because His hour was not yet come. And then the Scripture tells us who the Jews are. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning Him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. Verse 44, some of them would have taken Him, but no man laid hands on Him. Verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto Him, why have you not brought Him? So who are the Jews? When the Scripture says, then the Jews were seeking to get Him, to say, where is He? Who are these Jews? They are the what? They are the religious authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees, the officers of that temple court. And their sole purpose, folks, their sole purpose in seeking for Him, in saying, where is He? Was what? To kill Him. Now, folks, our Lord knew that. And because He knew that, and because He was not going to take a step out of God's own divine plan, He Himself later, toward the middle part of this feast, verse 10, He went up unto that feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Now, we don't know exactly how He did this, but perhaps He took a less traveled road up to Jerusalem. Instead of coming into Jerusalem, into that main private, and in that main road where the multitudes would be at, probably He came up some other way so He would not draw commotion unto Himself. He would not draw attention to Himself. He kind of, as it were, hides Himself from that public view. Why? Because the Jews were trying to what? They were trying to kill Him. In fact, later on, look, you're here in John. Turn to John 12. Later on, He is going to take that main public road, and He is going to come, and the multitudes know that He's coming, and He's coming in on purpose. In John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, did Jesus make it known? Yes, the multitudes heard it. Verse 13, they prepared, they took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet Him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not the disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him, and they had done these things unto Him. In other words, there was a time where He entered into that city of Jerusalem publicly. There was a time when He entered into that city, and they knew that He was coming, and they cried, Hosanna, thou King of the Jews, thou Son of David. But in this case, He goes up, hid from public view. People did not know where He was. But He does eventually go up to that feast. And you'll note in verse 14 of John chapter 7 that here He goes up about the time of the what? Of the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into that temple. Now, during this time, when He is not there, the Jews, those religious authorities, are seeking Him for the sole purpose of murder. There is also a reaction among the people. Verse 13, there was great fear among them. Howbeit, no man spake openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Folks, fear is a great mouth shutter, isn't it not? Here, those religious authorities had declared that if any man would confess Jesus as being the Messiah, he was to be kicked out of the synagogue. And folks, that wasn't something that wasn't taken seriously during those days. To be kicked out of the synagogue would be like you losing your American citizenship. It would be ostracized to be a man without a country. And so those religious authorities declared, you declared Him as Messiah, we're kicking you out of the synagogue. You're losing all identification with this nation. And because of that threat, and evidently they had carried out that threat on people, because of that threat, there was great fear among the people to speak openly about the Lord and about His claims. Folks, the world still seeks to do that today. Does the world ever pass laws or rules in an attempt to make you fear to open your mouth? Isn't it amazing that on the job you can talk about pornography? You can talk about sports? You can tell dirty jokes. You can downgrade somebody. You can mock somebody. You can talk about the newspaper. You can talk about current events. But if you bring up your Bible, that is not acceptable. And folks, that scheme of the evil one is not new. Go over to John chapter 12. There are many passages that point this out concerning the world seeking to shame us unto fear so that we will close our mouths. But in John chapter 12, verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Now, what was the underlying reason why they would not open their mouths and confess Jesus as the Messiah? Look at the next verse. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Folks, as long as we as Bible-believing believers, as long as we value man's opinion of us over God's, our witness will be shut down. And is that not happening today? But if we value the praise of God, His opinion of us, His value of us, then we will open up our mouths and boldly confess Jesus Christ to other people. And as it was in yesterday's, so it is today, and as it is today, so it was back then, that these people spoke in very low tones. If they were even believers at all, they would not dare to confess Him as Christ because they desired man's opinion to be high of them over God's opinion of them to be high. So the Jews were seeking Him to kill Him. There was fear among the people. And then lastly, there was division. Now look at verse 12 and see if you can pick up that division. "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but He deceiveth the people." Folks, Jesus Christ is the discerner of men's hearts. Do you agree with that? He knows your heart, right? He knows what you think about Him right now. He knows what you're thinking about. He knows what you ponder about. He knows the real value that you place upon the Savior. And folks, you either love Him or you don't, right? No middle ground. You either are following Him or you're not. No middle ground. You're either His disciple or you're not. No middle ground. You're either confessing Him or you're denying Him. No middle ground. And folks, there has been no middle ground about the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history, and there has been no middle ground concerning Him today. Though there are people who attempt to encamp a big gray area that seems to be acceptable among other people and acceptable with their own minds, but the problem is, folks, it's not acceptable with God. Is either one of these opinions right? Some were saying He's a what? He's a good man. Some people were saying, no, He's not a good man. He's a what? Is either one of those opinions right? Folks, neither one of those opinions are right. He certainly was good, but He's way more than a what? He's way more than a man. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Let it be noted that Christ is and always has been the cause of division of opinion. Whenever He has come or has been preached, strife and conflict of opinion are the certain consequences of the gospel really coming among men with power. That when we preach exactly who Jesus Christ is and His claims, folks, do you and I realize that Jesus said, I am the way to the Father. I am life. I am truth. No man comes to the Father but by who? By Him. Do you realize that's offensive? Where does that place the Jew? If he's without Christ, he's what? He's lost, folks. Where does that place people who follow Buddha? Jesus said he's the only what? He's the only way. Where does that place people who believe in Islam? Who believe that Jesus Christ was just another prophet? That he was just a mere man? Where does that place them? Are they saved because they believe supposedly in one true God whom they call Allah? Folks, whenever the gospel is preached in power and the claims of Christ are pressed upon people, it always causes division. It always exposes our real thinking about Him. It always sifts right through us. So, let me ask you, what think ye of Christ? What do you think about Him? Is He just a man? Was He just a prophet? Was He just someone who gave us good words in our Bibles? Is His way as good as any other way? Is He God? And if He is God, are there any ramifications of that upon our lives? And folks, I can tell you, how you live tells people your opinion of who Christ is. Now, there was the opinion of murder. Verse 11, the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, "Where is He?" There was the opinion in verse 12 that He is a good man. And folks, that opinion prevails in our nation today. Let me give to you some statements. These are statements that I have heard. Well, Jesus would never harm anybody because He always loves. True or false? What are they saying when they say that? Jesus is a good what? He's a good man. He's like a big granddaddy with a long white beard. He's like a big grandfather who kind of brings me into His arms, and He's always loving, and it's totally unconditional, and He'll never do anything to harm me. Folks, people believe that. And when you have that type of belief of the Son of God, what you are saying in your heart, though you may have the creed in your head, what you are saying in your heart is, well, He's just a good man. Or this, well, I don't understand because Jesus always overlooks sin and He'll never judge me in anger. Folks, do people live today as if there was no God? Do people sin with a high hand? Is there any fear out there of God? The Scripture says there is none. But folks, there is even not much fear among God's own professing people. When was the last time you sinned and your attitude about that sin was, oh, well, He'll forgive me? Will He forgive you? Amen. Does He chasten? Yes. There's the opinion today that He is a good man under the guise of these statements, that Jesus would never harm anybody. He always just loves unconditionally. And folks, His love, His salvation is conditional. What is the condition of His love and salvation? You must believe. There are those who say that Jesus will always overlook my sin. He never judges in wrath. He never gets angry. Or there are those that say this, well, you know, Jesus, He was such a good man. He's the moral barometer of our nation. I mean, if we would just do what Jesus does, then we would have a lot better nation. And folks, you can do what Jesus would do, so you think, and die and go to hell. Am I right? Could you attempt to conform your life to what Jesus did and never be saved? Sure. Folks, Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just the source of morality and good ethics, and we bring our children to Sunday school so they can learn not to steal and not to kill and not to rob from people. All that is high, good ethics, and there's nothing wrong with that. But folks, we come because we desire Him. For Him to work in our lives, for Him to regenerate us, for Him to live through us, for us to know Him who is life eternal. Not to know about Him. Not to imitate Him in His morality, which you'll never do. He never sinned. Jesus is way more than the barometer of our nation, and He's way more a good man whom we would use even as preachers or as congregation members in order to try to kind of bring our nation into some kind of supposed submission to His higher morality so that we could recover some kind of false form of ethics. Jesus is way more than that. Folks, there are people who would hold to that He is a good man who would make this statement. And this is on the rise today. Jesus saves everybody. Because how could a loving God send people to a terrible place called hell? And you may or may not be aware of it, folks, but in the evangelical circles, that question is being hotly debated. We call it universalism or universal salvation, in which they would say, well, Jesus died for all men, so therefore how many are going to be saved? Everyone, whether they believe or not. And folks, not only is that unscriptural and not only is that heresy, but folks, when you make statements like that, if you say to yourself, well, how could a loving God send someone to hell? You don't understand God and you don't understand His ways and you definitely don't understand the Jesus of the Bible. Your opinion is this, well, He's such a good man and He just loves everyone and so He's just going to kind of bring everyone to heaven because He certainly wouldn't want anybody to go for eternity in a place of a lake of fire. Will there be people in a place that's a lake of fire? Scripture says yes. The probably most predominant within fundamental circles that I'm hearing lately are these last two statements. And they all would fall under, well, He's just a good man. There are people who hold to that He is just a good man, and this is what they think about Jesus. Their opinion of Jesus is this, He's a genie. What's a genie? You remember the early Aesop fable stories where you would take the lantern, you find it on a desert island somewhere, and you take the thing and you rub it real hard, and what comes out of it? A genie. What does the genie always say? I'll give you 3 wishes. Now let me tell you what you do. If you ever get a genie who says that, make this one your first one. I want an eternity worth of wishes. That way you get more than 3. But folks, they treat the Lord Jesus that way. That Jesus is my genie in order to provide me good things and grant all my wishes. And so when I have trouble, I just kind of brush off that lantern. We would call it prayer. I brush it off and go to Him, hoping that He'll pop out of the lantern and He'll say, well, what do you want me to do for you? And you will say, well, I want this trouble removed. And then He removes it. Or that illness comes. They put you on the back of your bed and you're laying there. And there's no hope for recovery. And you lay there and you wish and you say, you polish that lantern and you polish it and you polish it and you polish it. Oh, won't you do what I want you to do? And folks, when you make statements like that, you are declaring that you believe that Jesus is just a good man because, folks, He's not a man. He's not on my level where I can be over Him and tell Him what to do. And people who believe that Jesus is a genie make statements like this. They love preaching on the love of God, but they hate preaching on the wrath of God. That's too mean. They love the verses about God meeting my need. Does God meet my need? Yes or no? Absolutely. But we certainly don't want to read the verses in Exodus when Jesus deliberately let the children of Israel go without food and water. Because, see, that doesn't match up to my genie mentality of what God is. They love preaching about heaven but reject the verses on service because, see, if I'm serving, then He's not a genie, He's God. A genie is something that is serving who? Serving me instead of me serving Him. And folks, you hear this most frequently, and it even comes from folks who really don't believe that Jesus is a genie because we're all flesh and blood, but when you hear it over and over and over again from individuals, you know that that's what they believe, that He's just a good man. They really believe He's a genie because when things go wrong in their life, they just can't understand it. Well, I don't understand why this is going wrong in my life. I mean, I'm serving God. I'm doing what He says. I mean, I'm in church. I'm reading my Bible. I mean, I'm even tithing. As if that moves God, who owns everything. And folks, we need to be careful that we don't look at Him that way because there is an atmosphere that we breathe in America that declares that. In fact, there's a whole movement based on that. We call it the Name It, Claim It movement, the Prosperity Theology movement, where people use God for their own material advantage. And the only people getting rich out of that are the preachers. Widows are being taken because they don't know their Bibles. People do have the opinion that He is just a good man, that Jesus would never harm anybody, that Jesus would always overlook sin and never judge in wrath, that Jesus is just some kind of moral barometer in my life, that Jesus would save everybody and that He really doesn't care about how I live my life or whether I'm in church or what I say or what I think or the places I go. I mean, how could a loving God send someone to hell? I mean, He's my genie and if I just rub it real hard, then He'll come out and give me all my wishes. And then there is also this. He's a good man because he's an insurance salesman. And do you know, he visited my house one day and he told me that if I would just agree with him and sign on the dotted line, that he would give me a piece of paper that says I would never go to hell. Now, for every true believer, do they have that piece of paper? Yes. But folks, there are people today who see Jesus not as God who has claims on his or her life, but they see him as merely a good man who offers a salvation of fire insurance that allows me to continue on in my self-will and my love of sin and doing what I want and shaking my fist in the hands of God and living my life and never having one thought in my mind about God all the day long and still go to heaven when I die. Folks, there is no such Jesus like that in our Bible. Can a man retain his covetous idolatry in heaven too? Can a man be an idolater or worshiper of other gods and then put Jehovah in with those other gods and go to heaven too? Is he really serving God? And we who live in America, we don't bow down to physical objects whom we call gods, but folks, in our imaginations, we have gods many. And the Scripture calls covetousness idolatry. Folks, Jesus will save every sinner who comes to Him by faith. Amen? Aren't you glad about that? But He does not save a rebel. Who will not lay down his arms of rebellion against God. Well, Jesus, I want your salvation, but this is my attitude toward you. This is my attitude toward your words. Jesus save a man like that? No, folks, because do you know what this is? This is sin. This is the very essence of sin. Man wanting his own way. The exaltation of man above God. The anti-ness of man against his Creator and the Creator against man. That's what it's all about. But if a man like the man in the temple who would not, as the Pharisee did, claim his own good works, but he laid off apart from him and he covered his face and he bowed his knee and he didn't do this to God, but he said this. He said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner." You think that publican had any bone of rebellion in him, or do you think he had humble contrition before his God? There were those who said, "Where is he?" because they wanted to kill him. And there were those who said that he was a good man. And that takes many, many forms in our day. And then there were those who said, "He what?" He's a deceiver. Jesus can't be what he's presenting himself to be. That's deception. That can't be right. He's deceiving good people. I mean, I know my neighbor, and he's a good man, and he's a good woman, and these demands of Christ that we bow the knee, and we declare ourselves a sinner, and we lay down our arms of rebellion against him, and we take this man whom I can see with my eyes, and say He's God and He's the Messiah and He's the promised one of the Old Testament, that He's going to die for my sins and be buried and be rose again, and I'm expected to turn from my sin and put my total faith in Him, I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, this is the new millennium, isn't it? Folks, Jesus is exactly what He claims to be in the Scriptures. Not what you think He is, but what He really is. Now take your Bibles and go back to John chapter 1 and let's just recover what He has already said about Himself up to this point. And let these words sink into your soul. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Look at verse 14. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Word was God. And that Word created how many things? All things, including you. And that Word came down, verse 14. That Word came out of heaven. We call that the incarnation. He was given a body. He was made flesh. And that Word, who is God, dwelt among us. And people saw that and beheld the glory of that. And as they beheld the glory of that, verse 15, John the Baptist bear witness of Him. Who's the Him? It's the Word that was made flesh. That which is full of grace and truth. John bear witness of Him and cried, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." Well, who was this one? Who is this He, that Word made flesh that came down from out of heaven? Who is God? Who is this? Jesus Christ. And John himself would say that. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for He was before me." He was eternal. "And I knew Him not, but that He should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore came I baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him. And I knew Him not. But He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, the same is He which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this," who's the this? Jesus. "That Jesus is the Son of God." And folks, if He is the Son of God, and He is God, and He is the Word made flesh, and by Him all things were brought into existence, then that God has a claim upon you. Because He is your Creator, and you were created for Him, not for yourself. You were created to serve Him, to do His will, to abide by what He said, to walk in the cool of the dark, of the garden in fellowship with Him. And that Word that came down, whose name is Jesus, is omniscient. He did manifest His glory, John chapter 2, verse 4, verse 12. this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. He was God over the temple area, verse 17. The disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He's the same one who sat before Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and said, "There's only one way that you're going to get to heaven. This is it. You must be born again. You must have a birth that is beyond physical. You must have a spiritual birth that originates from where? From heaven." So He says in John 3 and verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot, he has no ability to see the kingdom of God." What would this rebirth be? Jesus says, verse 6, "It's not of the flesh, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It is something that is of the Spirit, because that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is He who made the statement that you must believe on Him." Verse 15, "that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have" what kind of life? Eternal life. A life that never has an end, and a life that never has a beginning, because it's the life of God. You've got to have that in you. He made statements like that. In John chapter 4, He made this statement. He says in verse 23 that there is an hour coming, and now is, when true worshipers, genuine worshipers of the one true God, shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and what? In truth. So this woman herself comes to understand that. Jesus healed people of their diseases. He kept making statements that He and the Father are one, that when the Father speaks, He speaks. What the Father thinks, He thinks. At exactly the same time. He said that He was omniscient. He said that He was omnipresent, that He was everywhere all at one time. He said that He's on earth and He's in where? He's in heaven. You say, how in the world could a man make statements like that? Because He's God! And folks, men and women and boys and girls have always been divided over that opinion. But folks, if you would believe those words that He spoke, if you would turn from your self-reliance and from your sin and come to Him and Him alone and throw yourself at His feet, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," He'd save you. He would place His Spirit inside of you. You'd be a different man. You'd be a different woman. And that happened to me October the 5th, 1980, some 22 years ago. Lost in sin. You would have never recognized me back then. Saved by His grace. Because I didn't just believe He was a good man. I didn't just desire fire insurance. I didn't even believe He was a deceiver, and I really wasn't even out to kill Him and everybody that believed in Him. I wasn't even an angry man. But I was lost in my sin, this close to suicide. My only hope was Him. And I came to Him. Cast myself down at His feet, and basically I said this: whether you save me or whether you send me to hell, it doesn't matter, because I belong in hell. But Lord Jesus, I want You to save me. Deliver me from my sin and myself and my life. I want to follow You. Does Jesus respond to a prayer like that? Every time. That man that prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Jesus said, that man went down to his house, declared righteous by the merits of the blood of Christ, who gave himself for your sins and for the sins of all the world. Let's stand.